Jason is in Bulgaria, we have the joy and privilege of welcoming a brother in Christ, Josiah Fersanidi. There we go. Got it right, I think. Okay. And he comes to us from Grace Presbyterian Church on the South Shore. Welcome, Josiah. All right, good morning again. So yeah, my name is Josiah. I am just so glad to be here with you today. So glad to be able to look at God's word together with you. So without further ado, let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. It's there in your bulletin. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've called us here today by your word, that you've led us through your word, as we sing it, as we read it, as we hear it preached. Pray that this time of continuing of worship as we hear your word would be glorifying to you and be encouraging to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the year 1628, the great Swedish warship called the Vasa set sail on its maiden voyage. It was this incredible thing. It had an unprecedented 64 bronze cannons on board. It had ornate, intricate carvings and drawings all over the side, all over the back. It was this big, beautiful vessel that over 400 people worked on that the King of Sweden had commissioned basically to show Sweden as a world power, to show how incredible and awesome Sweden was. And so it set out, and not 1,500 yards in, it sank. So, of course, the King of Sweden was a little disappointed. Probably an understatement. So they tried to investigate and find out, well, what happened? How could this possibly have happened? We had 400 people. The King of Sweden knew what he wanted. It was an incredible, beautiful ship, and yet it sunk. Now, they tried to do an investigation then. They were unable to. So about 350 years later, the ship was actually brought up. It's in a museum today. You can go see it or just Google it. And they brought it up, and they were investigating, and there was an article kind of explaining what they found about why the ship sank. And this is what it says. While examining the ship, Hawker, an archaeologist who works in the museum, discovered four rulers that the workmen had used. Those rulers were based on different standards of measurement at the time. Two were in Swedish feet, which were divided into 12 inches, and the other two were in Amsterdam feet, which had 11 inches in a foot. So each carpenter had used his own system of measurement. So you see what went wrong here. They had one boss, they had one vision, they had one ship to build, and yet one inch was the difference between a successful voyage and the destruction of this beautiful ship. In the same way, just one bit of difference in the church, just one bit of disunity in the church on a core matter can cause the shipwreck of gospel ministry. Now, Philippians is called, rightly so, the letter of joy. The word for joy or rejoice is used 16 times in just these four short chapters. And yet, we see kind of hints of storm clouds on the horizon that is Philippians. First of all, the fact that Paul took the time and the papyrus and the ink, which were very expensive, to write this urgent call to unity tells us that it was needed. And second, we see in chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks to two people specifically in the church, telling them to agree in the Lord, telling them that they need to come together and they need to agree. And so even though this is the letter of joy, Paul deems it important to take the time to address this matter of Christian unity. Because as I've said, however small or large, disunity in the church can cause the destruction of the church. And so today we want to think about, first, how can we avoid disunity? But because surely we're called to more than just avoiding disunity, how can we actually pursue gospel unity that Paul is urging us onto here today? So we have 3 points in your bulletin there. What we're given to pursue gospel unity, what we're to do to pursue gospel unity, and how we're to do it. What's the motivation? How are we to do this? So first, what we're given. Our passage begins with 4 conditional phrases. Look back with me at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. So again, he opens up with these 4 kind of conditional phrases. If there are these things, then do this. But the first thing we need to realize is that Paul here, he's not doubting. He's not asking a question like, I don't know, if you guys have comfort from love, if you guys have encouragement in Christ. He's not doubting the presence of these things, but instead he's trying to prove a point. So for example, if I say to you, if you love the children of this church, teach them God's word. Did any of you think for a moment that I was saying, you probably don't love your kids, I don't know. No, probably not, right? But you see that what I'm doing here is I'm saying that love for your children has a natural outpouring, that your love for your children should have a roadmap to follow, namely teaching them God's word. And so Paul is saying, since you have these things, here's what they should lead to. Here's what you should do with these things that you do have in Christ. So he's using this rhetorical device to say, you have these things. Here's what you do with them. And so before we talk about what we should do with them, let's just take a closer look at these 5, as one person called them, incentives to Christian unity: encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. So first, encouragement in Christ. Now this word encouragement, I think it gets a little bit muddled today, right? We think of encouragement, we think maybe like, good job, or you got this, which can be helpful at a sports game, right? That can give you that extra push. But remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He's been unjustly arrested. He's been beaten and mocked and scorned. And the Philippian church too is on the verge of facing persecution. Almost every Christian in the first century was facing persecution. They were facing enemies who hated them. They needed something more than just good job, something more than just you got this. What they needed was encouragement in Christ. This speaks to a specific coming alongside, of Christ coming alongside us, of reminding us of specific truths, that he has died for our sins, that he is with us forevermore, that he intercedes for us even now at the right hand of the Father. A suffering church doesn't need puffing up. A suffering church needs building up. A suffering church needs the reminder, like we read today, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the second incentive for Christian unity: comfort from love. Now, there is no greater comfort than the love of God. And I realize that that is a really preachery thing to say, right? That's something we could tweet and we'd look really good, right? There's no greater comfort than the love of God. But what does that actually mean? When I'm suffering, when I've lost a loved one, when I get that bad diagnosis, when I'm going through tough times and feel alone, what is the actual practical comfort? What does it mean to be comforted by the love of God? What that means, first of all, we know that God is all-powerful. He's all-controlling. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is totally good, and he does good, especially towards those who are his. In fact, Romans chapter 8 reminds us that all things must work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we know that the only ones who love God are the ones who are loved by God. 1 John says that we only love because he first loved us. So if God is all powerful, if he's sovereign, if he is in control, and if he loves us and we love him, then no matter what we're going through, no matter what kind of suffering or trial we're going through, we can be comforted that it is all working together for our good. Somehow, the worst things you experience in your life, the most troublesome, hurtful, painful experiences of suffering in your life are not empty, they're not meaningless, they're not an accident. But because God loves you in Christ Jesus, they are actually working for your good. And we may not see this side of heaven. We may not understand how they're working together, but we can trust that God, because he loves us, is working all things for our good. And that is a good practical comfort, something to hold on to, something to remember in times of suffering. But it is hard to remember that in times of suffering. It's hard to meditate on these things, which is why it's good news that we have participation in the Spirit, or fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Now, something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a magical power source that we can draw on to do signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit isn't this abstract idea of God's power. The Holy Spirit is actually a person. The Holy Spirit is actually a person, a member of the Godhead, who actually dwells within us, who is with us constantly, who comforts us. In fact, Jesus told us when he was on earth that his job, the Holy Spirit's job, is to point us to Christ and remind us of all that Christ said. So the Holy Spirit is with us. He comforts us. He applies to us the encouragement that we have in Christ, the comfort that we have from the love of God. We do have participation and fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And that again, is good news. And finally, we have affection and sympathy, our fourth and fifth incentives for Christian unity, which they could also be translated as affections and mercies, which summarize the truths of the gospel, God's affection, God's mercy on us. And actually, as one pastor on the South Shore points out, mercies is actually a really good translation of this word, because we see in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins by saying, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do something, to lay down your lives as a living sacrifice. You see, he spent the first 11 chapters of Romans kind of talking about the gospel, breaking apart every piece and talking about all the doctrine of what Jesus did. And then in chapter 12, as he starts to shift to the more practical, here's what you do with that. He says, in view of God's mercies. And now we see the same thing happening here. We've been reminded of the encouragement we have in Christ Jesus. We've been reminded of the comfort we have from the love of God. We've been reminded of the participation we have in the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is saying, in view of these affections, in view of these mercies, I want you to do something. I want you to, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So that leads us to our second point, what we're to do, right? We have this great gospel reminder of what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to himself. And now we turn. And so Paul is saying, now here's what you do with that. Okay, here's the gospel. Here's what you're given. Here are your tools. Here's what I want you to do with those things. Complete my joy by, basically, he says, by being unified. Now, again, think about this. Paul is in prison. Again, he's in chains. We might think, right, complete my joy by breaking me out of here. Complete my joy by writing a letter to the governor and telling him he's done something wrong. Complete my joy by bringing me the scriptures, by bringing me things that can comfort me, right? I mean, if I'm thinking about if I'm in prison, I might want to be more comfortable, right? But what Paul asks, complete my joy by you guys being unified. His greatest desire in prison is not to be broken out, is not to be more comfortable. The first thing on his heart and mind is, I want you to be unified. I want to encourage you to be unified around the gospel, right? So that's their world. Let's take a step back and think about our world. If we were in prison, if we were in a difficult situation, we were locked up, we were suffering, we were persecuted, would the first thing on our heart and mind be the unity of our church? I think if I'm being honest, probably not. May God work in us to bring that about in us. But it's something to think about, is how important is church unity to us? Is that a priority in our hearts? Is that deep down in us? So the question then is, what kind of unity is Paul talking about? Because there are tons of people unified around tons of things. Go on Facebook, you can find a group with millions of people for a band, for a movie, probably for a particular song. So I want to do a little experiment here, okay? Bear with me. If you prefer Pepsi over Coke, raise your hand. Okay, if you prefer Coke over Pepsi, raise your hand. Let's go a little more controversial. If you prefer dogs over cats, raise your hand. Okay, if you prefer cats over dogs, raise your hand. Oh, got a thumbs down on that one too. Okay, wow. So I think we're in trouble here. Paul would be disappointed. We're not very unified, right? Well, no, see, that's not the kind of unity, right? Is Paul asking us for the dog people to realize that they're wrong, that the cats are the superior pets? Is that what Paul is saying here? No, I'm joking. Just kidding. No, that's not the kind of unity Paul is calling us to here. Paul isn't asking us to just be unified around our tastes, or our preferences, or just little matters that don't actually matter at all. And surprisingly, he's actually not even asking us just to be unified about points of doctrine or about good works that we do. Actually, a number of years ago, I used to work at a Christian bookstore. I would ring people out. I would help people find good books and things like that. And there was this couple that would come in often, husband and a wife. And so the wife came up and asked me, hey, can you please help me find this book? She was such a sweet lady. She said, can you help me find this book? I said, absolutely. So I helped her find it. And her husband says to me, I don't buy that light and fluffy stuff. I like the heavy, deep things. So, okay, sure. So I help him find his book. And they come back up after. And the husband puts the book down. And in my head, I'm thinking, wow, it's a good book. It's a really good book. And so he starts to ask me for a discount. Now, I'm not a manager. I can give him a little bit, but I can't really approve much more. And so he asked for this discount. I said I couldn't do it. And he lost his mind. Oh my goodness, he just lost it on me. He berated me, stormed out of the store saying, I will never come back here again. And you know what's so strange about that? Like I said, I've seen this man many times before. We probably, if we sat down and talked, would agree on every point of little doctrine, on salvation, on the Holy Spirit, on charismatic gifts. And we probably would have sat down and agreed point for point for point on all these matters of doctrine. And yet, that wasn't enough to stop him from berating me and driving a wedge between us. Just doctrine alone wasn't enough to keep us together and unified. Now, on the other hand, I also used to work for a Christian missions organization that would do trips down to Haiti. We would take trips down, and the owner of the organization at the time, the CEO, he would talk about how in over 10 years of bringing trips down, he would never have one argument or debate about doctrine. Never once. He brought down Catholics and Protestants, Baptists and Presbyterians, even atheists. And yet, there was never debate about the Bible or about the things of God. Do you know why that is? Do you want to take a guess? Well, we didn't talk about those things. We didn't talk about the gospel. There was no discussion of who Jesus was, of what God the Father, of what his affections were toward us, of what the role of the Holy Spirit was in the lives of believers. There was no discussion of these things. Of course, we were unified. The minute that we brought those things up, there would have been dissent. There would have been disunity. And so you see, it's not enough alone to be unified in doctrine. It's not enough alone to be unified in doing good things, which we were surely doing good things, helping people. It's not enough alone to just be unified in those things. So then the question is, what are we to be unified around? Namely, we're to be unified around Christ Jesus as he is presented to us in the gospel. We're to be unified. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. Complete my joy by what? Being of the same mind, having the same love, the love with which God the Father loved us, being in full accord and of one mind. He goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He goes on in verse 5 to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what is he saying? Be unified by thinking the same thing, having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, which was what? Self-sacrificial love and service towards others. We're to be unified around the gospel that Jesus Christ gave of himself, that he sacrificed of himself, that he gave all of who he was, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, God doesn't just desire a group of people who are going to check off a checklist. Okay, I did this good thing this week. Okay, I believe right on this doctrine. He wants people who are looking out to lay down their lives for others just in the same way that Christ did for us. He's looking for a group of people who are unified around self-sacrificial service and love for others, who are going to show the example of Christ to the world. So then the question remains, how can we do this? What's the motivation? What makes this possible? Because I think if we're being honest with ourselves, if I'm being honest with myself, that's not easy. It's not natural to live your life just thinking about others first, putting the interests of others first, right? It's natural in us to seek out our own self-interest, right? Look out for number one. That's the message we're receiving from the culture. Look out for number one. My truth. Search for me. I want to find me, right? That's what's natural to us. So then the question is, if this is what we're being called to by God's word, self-sacrifice and seeking out others' interests, How can we do this? Well, Paul gives us two reasons that this is possible: the example of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. So let's look again at verses 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now again, did you catch this parallel? Have this mind among yourself. We saw it in verse 2 and 4. Have this mind, think it, think this way. Think like Christ thought, who his whole life was lived in self-sacrifice, in love, in obedience to God's law. He left the ultimate comfort. He left the ultimate joy. He left the daily and nightly praise of the angels, the full presence of God, the joy, absence of suffering, of heaven. And again, in his own words, came not to be served, but to serve. He who had angels' feet fall came and fell at the feet of his enemies to wash them. This is the mindset that we're called to have. This is the same love. This is the one accord. This is the one mind. This is the unity of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, of what he sacrificed for us. But if Jesus is merely an example, we should give up now. If he's just an example to follow, we're in trouble. We don't even have the glories of heaven to leave. I have trouble leaving earthly comforts, earthly foods, earthly things. I have trouble laying those things aside to serve others. If Christ is just an example, I'm done. I can't do that. I need to give up now. But thank God, Christ is not merely an example to follow, but actually he is a sacrifice. He is a substitute on our behalf. He lived the life that we were called to live of selfless service and love and obedience towards God. He died the death that we deserve for our coldness towards God and others, for our selfishness. He did those things on our behalf. And because it wasn't just an example, because it was as a substitute and a sacrifice, that actually enables us to be able to serve and to be truly free to give all that we have in service. Why is that? So think about this, right? If you're serving and sacrificing, if you're helping others only to find personal fulfillment, only to get that good feeling of personal fulfillment, think about this. What happens when you stop getting that good feeling? There are two things you can do. You can give up, you can stop serving, you can stop helping, and you can find something else. Or two, you can go on and you can burn out and you can become cold and bitter and hateful and you can lose all the joy that there is in serving. Or what about this? What if you're serving just to be seen by others and just to be praised by others, to receive the praise of man, right? Well, when the praise stops, as it inevitably will, when the criticism starts, as it inevitably will, again, two things. One, you'll take all that in and you'll be destroyed. Your whole identity is wrapped up in what others say about you. And if you're serving just because of what others say, if you're serving for the praise of others, when it stops, when they start criticizing, you will give up. You'll be destroyed. You won't be able to continue to serve, or you'll try to push through it. And again, you'll become cold and bitter and burnt out. But if you are serving because your pride and joy is in the gospel and what Christ has done for you, your service can actually go on as long as you do. Why? Because those things never stop. If your reason for serving, if you are serving from the encouragement we have in Christ, from the comfort we have from the love of God, from the participation we have in the Holy Spirit, from the affections and mercies that are shown in the gospel, you can serve for your entire life and never burn out. Why? Because those things never end. Now, we can still be hurt. We can still be sidetracked. We can still feel hurt and stung by the things people say to us, or when we don't get a good feeling, we can be stung by those things. I'm not going to lie and say it's all flowers and daisies and it's all easy. No, certainly not. But that well, you can keep going back to. You can go again and again and again and again to the gospel, knowing that actually it's Christ who's sustaining you the whole time. But you can come back again and again to those reminders of what God has done for you in Christ, and you can get back up again and you can serve. and you can love. Because you see, you will never be able to truly know and really love until you know that you are fully known and deeply loved. Why? Because loving other people is a risk, right? You can give someone your heart and they can take advantage of you and they can use you and they can take everything you have and throw your heart away and walk away and not care. And then what happens? You're destroyed. You're done. But if you know that you've been bought with a price, if you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, if God's love is poured into your heart daily by the Holy Spirit, how can you not overflow? And even if you give all that you have and are completely rejected, you will feel a sting, yes, but you're not crushed. You're not destroyed because your identity is not in who you are and in what you do and in how others receive it, all of which can change, but your identity instead is in whose you are and in what he's done and in how he's received you. And none of that can change. None of that can ever change. God's love for you can never change because Christ has died, right? The gospel is actually historical. It's a historical fact. It's not a principle. It's a historical fact that Christ has died for you. It's done. God's love for you can never change. Go back to that well again and again and again and again. Let that be the base of your service. So let me give you 2 points of application as we close here. So the first, straight from the scripture, have this mindset among yourselves. Have this mindset of self-sacrificial service, of putting others' interests before yourself. Have this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? As you go about your life, right? I think sometimes we have this idea that something like this, this message of living self-sacrificially, of serving, means I have to go out and change my entire life and quit my job. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what we have to do. Instead, what he's saying is, as you go about those things that God has called you to, as you go about your job, as you hang out at home with your family, as you do the thing, grocery shopping, as you do the things that you're already doing, take the time to intentionally think about, how can I bless my brothers and sisters? If you're sitting on the couch scrolling through your phone, think about, you know what? Who can I text or call? Who can I encourage? Who can I reach out to? And I don't want to give too many specific examples here, but just the point is, as you're going about your life, Paul and God through the Apostle Paul is calling you to consider others first, to think about how you can bless others. So again, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the second point, not only when we succeed at loving and sacrificing, but when we fail, know and rest in and love the gospel. Know that Christ saved us from our selfishness by his selflessness. Know that he saved us from our conceit and pride by his humility. Know that he saved us from our division with each other by himself being cut off from the people of God, brought outside the holy city, crucified on a hill away from his people. And know that he saved us from our separation from God by his being forsaken of God on that cross. And know that he's risen again and intercedes for you even now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great and beautiful and wonderful truths of the gospel. Thank you for the encouragement that we have in Christ, for the comfort that we have from your love, from the participation that we have in your Holy Spirit. Thank you for those beautiful things that you've done in history that you apply to us every single day. And God, I pray as that you fill us up with those things, as you fill us up with your love, that we would overflow. Change our minds, change our hearts, change our mindset so that we're not thinking only about our own interests, so that we're not thinking about ourselves, but that we're thinking about others first. Help us to pursue this gospel unity that you call us to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.